beautiful, spirit-filled worship. It was wonderful to begin with worship and move with the worship and sense the Spirit of God as we were worshiping together. Thank you, Rhonda, for your leadership and team. I wanted to say also a word of appreciation to Jim McKissick for organizing the men's breakfast yesterday and for inviting Bill to come and share his testimony. It was really fabulous to hear about Bill's racing experience and how God has used that in his life to help him learn some very important principles about depending upon God, specifically, as Pastor Larry mentioned, about waiting on the Holy Spirit to deal with the obstacles in our path. So often, especially we as men, we tend to be fixers and we want to run ahead of God and we want to fix situations. And it's a hard thing, I think, for us as men particularly, to wait on the Lord to address the obstacles that come our direction. But I think it's hard for all of us because of our own humanness, our own flesh, it gets in the way, and we want to address situations and trials and problems in our own strength. And the Lord teaches us to wait on Him. One of the things that I thought really spoke to me and spoke to the men that were gathered there was about the seriousness of our commitment to Christ. And Bill was sharing that he was baptized in a sister church of ours, and he played the role of the Christian for several years. And people would ask him, so when did you receive Christ as your Lord? And he had to ponder, and he said, well, look, I've been baptized. No, but when did you receive Christ? Baptism is a necessary step of obedience in the life of the believer, and we all recognize that, but it's like a wedding ring that you wear on your finger. It's an outward symbol of an inward reality. And he realized that he didn't know Christ and hadn't submitted his life to Christ as Lord. And he came to that point where he surrendered his life to Christ. And just watching, even in these past few months, how God is at work in Bill O'Kell's life has been just inspiring for me to see God at work. And that's what God wants to do in each of our lives. Well, this morning, we're going to read from Revelation chapter 13, and we're continuing our series, Living Confidently in a Troubled World. And today, we want to talk about Satan's barcode. Satan's barcode. I'm going to ask if we could get this TV, my monitor turned on, please. That would be wonderful. Would you join me in prayer, and then we'll read the scripture together. Father, we gather each week in this place, and we do it week in and week out. And sometimes we come prepared to worship, and other times we come simply because this is our routine. This is our ritual. But Father, as we experience worship today, we are reminded that this process of worship is not a ritual. It's not a routine. But it is a dynamic relationship, a mystical relationship that exists between Christ, the bridegroom, and His bride, the church. And we participate in that corporately, but we also participate in this experience individually. And it's what we bring by way of genuine devotion to Christ, submission to His Lordship, a desire to know You and to love You more fully, a desire to enter into that process of worship fully because You deserve the glory, You deserve the praise. And we know that that is not only our mission today to worship You and to lead others to worship You, but our eternal purpose will be to give glory to the Father for His marvelous plan of redemption through the Lamb. And Father, we want to worship You. That's our desire, is to know You and to love You, and not to play religious games, but to be fully surrendered to the One who gave all He had to redeem us. And we give You thanks today, Lord Jesus. We give thanks, Father, for Your precious provision of a Savior. And we thank You, blessed Holy Spirit, that You are the One who guides us to all truth, and that truth glorifies Christ. So we give You praise today. Come, Holy Spirit, and continue to lead us in worship through the study of Your Word, that You might be honored in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. I'm reading from Revelation chapter 13, beginning at verse 11. The Apostle John writes on the Isle of Patmos in exile, this is the vision that God inspired in his heart and mind. We read, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given him to perform in the presence of the first beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the first beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark or a brand on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. 666. And it brings us to the title of today's message, Satan's Barcode. Now, all of us buy groceries, and all of us have seen on the packaging something called a barcode. Back in the day, I remember when you bought a grocery item, you would take it to the cash register, and the person who was operating the till, they would look at it, and there would be a sticker on it that would give the price. And so they would punch that into the cash register, and you would pay the money for that particular item. But back in 1974, two grad students worked on something that was called the Universal Product Code. And the first time that this Universal Product Code was ever used was in 1974 in Marsh Supermarket in Troy, Ohio. And it's a much more efficient way to get your groceries purchased, because the cashiers simply take that item and they scan it in front of a sensor, and it tells them exactly what the product is and exactly how much it costs. And then you take a little electronic device called your credit card, and it has a black strip on the back of that credit card, and it contains all of your personal financial information, probably other things on there that we don't even know. And you take that and you slide it through a little electronic device, and suddenly your items are all paid for. Everything is so automated. And it is a much more efficient way to do business and commerce. Well, what has been developed recently is something called the radio frequency identification chip. And there's an author by the name of Grant Jeffries, and he wrote a book called Shadow Government. And in it, he describes how this RFID microchip is being used in industry, in large corporations, in the military, and in military intelligence. And it's a tiny microchip that contains all kinds of information. So that employees, and there is a company in Wisconsin, we used to brand products, but now we're branding people. And there's a company, a large corporation in Wisconsin, that has actually invited their employees to take a chip that would be implanted in their skin. And once implanted, it gives the company an exact record of when that employee arrives at work, where they are in terms of their location and their activities during the course of the day. That's pretty Orwellian. It's pretty 1984-ish, pretty futuristic, and certainly a bit disconcerting or even frightening when you think about it. That they can track those employees every moment of the day while they're at work. Kevin Warwick, who's a professor of cybernetics at Reading University in England, he was the first one to really experiment with this concept of an implanted microchip. And he created one that was 3 millimeters wide and 23 millimeters long, and he implanted it in his skin as a test. And he was sending radio frequency signals to what is called a smart building, or a building equipped with the right radio frequency receivers that could actually read that chip. And then we all remember the tragedy of 9/11. 9/11 back in September of 2001, where those massive aircraft plunged into those 2 World Trade Tower buildings. And apparently, the first responders, the firemen in particular, wrote their badge number on their bodies should they perish in the dust and debris and the fire and the smoke. They wrote their badge numbers on their bodies. And there was a company that saw a need, and back in 2004, they invented something called the Verit microchip, which could be installed in the skin. And it's the size of a grain of rice, and yet it can contain vast amounts of information, and it can be implanted underneath people's skin with absolutely no pain or inconvenience. So we live in an age of technology. Now, I'm simply referring to this by way of illustration, nothing more. It's speaking to the technology that we have today. Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10, is a marvelous statement of the authority, the sufficiency, and the veracity of God's Word. And I want to read it to you in just a minute. We've just read Revelation 13. Did you know that Revelation 13 was written more than 1,900 years ago, in the time of stone and wood and swords and spears and Roman togas? And yet, God's Word speaks to us in this day and age with such clarity, with such incredible clarity. And it was Christ who said, the shadow of future events always precedes the event itself. The shadow of future events always precedes the event itself. And he says, you'll know that the time is near when you see these things. And I believe very clearly we are in a day and age where we see the shadow of future events looming on the horizon. And we don't know what's going to happen with the coronavirus. There's a lot of false information. There's a lot of needless hysteria. I heard there was even a fight in a Costco over a big package of toilet paper where they were duking it out. And who knows what the extent of this virus will be. We know that it's having impact on travel and recreation and on the economy. But who knows where this is going to go? No one can say. But what we do know is that we see a moral and spiritual climate that grows darker and darker every day. We are living in a rapidly deteriorating world, socially, spiritually, financially, economically. But when we read Revelation 13 and the book itself and all of Scripture, we come to understand that God's Word is true, that God's Word speaks not only to past events and fulfilled prophecy, but to future events and prophecies yet to be fulfilled. Listen to what Isaiah 46 says, speaking the words of God. He says, I am God and there is none like me. We sang that this morning. Declaring the end from the beginning He declares the end from the beginning, and it's here in His Word. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done. That's a very telling phrase. From ancient times, 1900 years ago, and before that, 2500 years ago. We see how God knows the beginning from the end, and He declares His truth. And He says, "My counsel shall stand, and all things will be accomplished according to My good will and pleasure," says that particular text. Why should I be concerned about what happens after the rapture? Because today we're dealing with events that happened during the tribulation period. And remember, we said the tribulation is a time of God's wrath and judgment being poured out on the face of the earth. And I mentioned that there are some believers who hold to a pre-trib rapture, which I subscribe to. There are some believers who hold to a mid-trib rapture, and there's some who believe that the rapture occurs following the seven-year tribulation. And there are good people who hold to all of those positions, and we respect everyone's perception. But again, I want to add to the understanding, our understanding, of what Scripture actually teaches about this great cataclysmic event called the tribulation. For people, they could say, well, you know, they're very cavalier and adventurous. We'll go through the tribulation as the church. But when they say that, they don't fully understand. Maybe a little bit more now that we have a pandemic and people's freedoms and their privileges and their pleasures are now being curtailed because of this virus, they have a little bit more understanding, an inkling of what the tribulation might be like. But let me say that anything we've experienced in history pales in comparison to the horrors of the tribulation period. The very word tribulation means crushing, grinding, pulverizing. And as you look at the trumpet judgments, the seal judgments, the bowl judgments, the wrath of God, the full fury of God being poured out on the earth, it's nothing that could be taken lightly. This is the most horrific event in history that the world has ever known. And when we speak of God's wrath, this isn't just God's sort of impetuous, reactionary anger coming on people that God doesn't like. That's not it. God's wrath is His settled, holy, judicial, righteous anger coming on people who have rejected His loving kindness and His grace. We need to understand that. We need to understand the Father heart of God for all people, black, white, yellow, whoever they might be. And regardless of gender, regardless of religious creeds and faith, 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, it's God's will that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The word there for will in Greek is passionate longing. So when we talk about God's wrath, let's understand His passionate longing is for all people to be redeemed, to be saved. But there are people who will reject Christ, will reject the truth, and they do not want God. And in response, God's settled anger and wrath comes upon them. Jesus said this, and here's why we should be concerned about what happens after the rapture. We already said that the true church, according to John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 52, and then 1 Thessalonians 4, going from verses 14 through 18, it speaks very much, very clearly about the rapture of the church. And it precedes the revelation of the man of lawlessness, which we'll touch on today. So why should we be concerned about what happens? Well, here's one of the reasons that we should be concerned. We should be concerned because this is the gospel of our God. This explains eschatological events. It explains the truth of God's plan of redemption. We should be concerned because there are men and women, boys and girls, who will enter this tribulation period who have no concept of the horrors that they're about to face. We should be very concerned, and it should strengthen our evangelistic zeal to reach people with the good news, the hope of the gospel. The Bible says that now is the day of salvation. So we need to seize the day, the carpe diem of the gospel, which is to proclaim His love and His mercy and His grace in this day and age. Let's read the text, Matthew 24, verse 3. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives is across the Kidron Valley, just to the east of the Temple Mount. And from the Mount of Olives, they could look towards the temple. Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives. The disciples asked Him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of Your coming and of the end of the age?" And throughout Matthew 24 and Matthew 25, it's called the Olivet Discourse, and it describes a series of events that occur. And again, the thing that we notice is the shadow of these future events precedes the event itself. And this morning I want to talk about Satan's barcode. So let's talk about the mark or the brand that people in the tribulation will be forced to wear. Revelation 13:2 tells us that the mark is created by Satan. The dragon, and the dragon in Scripture, and we'll look at who he is in the next text, the dragon, Satan, gives him, the Antichrist, his power, his throne, and great authority. Who is the dragon? Revelation 12:9 describes the dragon. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old. Who was the serpent of old from Genesis 1? We know who it is. He's called the devil. And Satan, the accuser, who deceives the whole world. And I want you to notice, the greatest weapon in the arsenal of the adversary is deception. He uses deception more than any other weapon. He certainly uses fear, but he uses deception. He deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And if you look back in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 14, Isaiah sums up the words of Satan in this. Satan says, "I will be as like unto the Most High God." In other words, Satan is saying, "I will be worshipped. I will be worshipped." Secondly, the mark is commanded by the Antichrist. Not only is the mark created by Satan, but the mark is commanded by the Antichrist, Revelation 13, verses 1 through 2. John says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name." Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. Notice in these next few words of description, it gives us a picture of a ravenous, powerful, voracious, rapacious, evil creature that has the power to destroy. Like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the lion, the dragon, gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. It's the dragon who gives the Antichrist his power, his authority. And it's interesting because commentators have theorized on the description of the Antichrist. It says that he's like a leopard. And they said the spots represent various tribes and tongues and nations and people groups. The different colors, the brown representing an Asiatic people, and the white representing Caucasian people, and the black representing the African people. So those are some of the theories, and there's so much written, we could go on ad infinitum, ad nauseum, to talk about some of the various interpretations of the Scripture. But I don't want you to feel overwhelmed by the details. I don't want you to feel like this is so complicated we can't understand it. As my professor used to say, if the literal sense makes sense, use no other sense. We need to take the Word of God literally. And yes, there are types and antitypes and symbols and various various descriptions of various things, but we need to allow the text to interpret itself. And the old saying is, text without context is mere pretext. So we want the text to speak for itself and in context. So the beast, which John saw, was like a leopard. This is the Antichrist. His feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And here, when it speaks of the mouth of a lion, it's speaking about the power of the lion. There's no greater roar in the jungle kingdom than the roar of the lion. And so the Antichrist has tremendous power to speak and to speak authoritatively. And the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. That would be Satan. So I've itemized a list of what we're going to deal with, because this portion of Scripture, Revelation 13, verses 11 through to the end of that chapter, deals with the third person in this scenario, the second beast. So you have here the unholy Trinity. The Holy Trinity is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Here in Revelation, simply put, you have Satan, who plays the role of the Father, the Antichrist, who plays the role of the Son, and the false prophet, who plays the role of the Holy Spirit. And don't get confused, because when we get to the description of the false prophet, it sounds like the description of the Lamb of God. But he's the third member of this unholy Trinity. So we're going to look at the description of the false prophet, the deeds of the false prophet, the deception of the false prophet, the demands of the false prophet, and the demise of the false prophet and his followers. So we'll run through that, and that'll give you a brief overview. So what is the description of the false prophet? Remember, he's the third member of this unholy Trinity. Revelation 13, 11 through 12 says, "Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb." A lamb, if you've ever seen those newborn lambs, they have little nubs, little kind of stumps, you know, and you just want to pet that nice little lamb on and rub his little forehead. They're just so endearing, those little lambs. Well, this beast isn't this rapacious, vicious, dominant, powerful being like the Antichrist. This creature, this beast, this false prophet is far more endearing, cuddly, gentle, socially inviting, engaging. He had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. So here's the deception. He looked warm and cuddly, but he spoke with the words and the power that Satan infused into his very being. These are people. The Antichrist, you'll find the Antichrist and the false prophet are two individual human being, homo sapiens. And he spoke like a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast, which is the Antichrist, in his presence. So he's performing his role in the presence of the Antichrist, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast, the Antichrist. Now, you remember what I read to you from Isaiah 14, 14, where Satan said, "I will be like as unto the Most High God." Satan is saying, "I will be worshipped," and he's going to obtain that worship through the ministry, if you can use that word, the ministry of the false prophet, who will draw attention and glory and worship to the Antichrist. So Satan is going to receive his worship and his glory through the work of the false prophet, who causes all men and women, boys and girls, to worship the Antichrist. He causes all those in the earth to dwell in it to worship the first beast, the Antichrist, whose deadly wound was healed. Now, the deadly wound, the Bible doesn't say specifically what happened, but there was a deadly wound. But the commentators say that the deadly wound is a counterfeit resurrection. You see, Satan has never had an original idea in his entire eternal life. Never had, well, not eternal life. He was never eternal. He was a created being. But in terms of his spiritual dimensions, he's never had an original thought. And everything that the Antichrist and the false prophet and Satan himself does is to mimic the true gospel, the true Christ, the true God. And in this case, during the course of the Antichrist's power and position and dispensation, he receives a fatal wound. And then suddenly, he's resurrected. And that creates such huge press, such worldwide attention, and he's given a status on the level of Christ himself who was resurrected from the grave. Now, Matthew, Jesus said this. He said, "Be aware, false prophets will come, and they'll come dressed in sheep's clothing, but inwardly," it says, "they are ravenous wolves." And those false prophets are already here. They're already here. Many, many false prophets claiming to be the Christ. And more spring up every day. And they appear as gentle. They appear as warm and ingratiating. And the people that I've known, we've even had a family member who got involved in a cult. It was because there was warmth and there was acceptance and there was a sense of community and these people were brought in. And then they were brainwashed and mesmerized with false doctrines. And that's exactly how the false prophet manipulates the minds and hearts of people. And this is what will happen during that 7-year tribulation. Well, secondly, let's look at not just the description of the false prophet, but the deeds of the false prophet. What does the false prophet actually do? Revelation 13:13 says, "The false prophet performed great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men." Now, however he does that, that seems like a pretty supernatural thing if you can call down fire from heaven. But with today's technology and pyrotechnics, and because Satan is the great deceiver and the magic that he brings, think of Simon the magician back in Acts chapter 8. Remember him? And he received all kinds of accolades and recognition for these supposed miracles that he was doing. But he was doing it by the power of Satan. And they called him Simon the magician. But if you go back in the Old Testament, remember when Aaron and Moses went to the court of Pharaoh? And God said, "Look, throw down your staff." And they would throw down their staff, and it became a serpent. And then the Pharaoh says, that's nothing. He says, "I'm going to call my two courtly magicians." And so he called Jannes and Jambres. And they came in, and they threw down their staffs, and they became serpents. Wow, that's a pretty good parlor trick. But it's interesting to note in the text that Aaron's staff actually devoured the other two snakes, which shows that God will have his say. You do not have two equal and opposite powers in God the Father and Satan. In Satan, you have a created being. You have a created being whose power is limited. But make no mistake, the power of Satan, as you'll see in this text, is pretty amazing. And he's able to deceive the multitudes on a global scale. He performs great signs. Power, signs, lying wonders, the text says, so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, there's a specific reason in the near context why this verse is significant in understanding why this act is important, why the false prophet does it. But let me extend the far context. Back in the Old Testament, who called down fire from heaven? It was Elijah on Mount Carmel in 2 Kings, correct? He called down fire. And the fire consumed the offering. And the great might and power of God was proclaimed. And there was a prophecy that Elijah was going to come back. So there may be some implication here in the far context that the false prophet is trying to imitate the great work, the mighty power of Elijah in the Old Testament. But we see other places where fire came down from heaven, didn't we? We see fire back in Genesis 19, where fire comes down from heaven and consumes Sodom and Gomorrah. We see fire coming down over in, I think it's Leviticus 10, and it consumes the unworthy priests, Nadab and Abihu. And there's another illustration of fire there. And then the fire of Elijah. Those are all examples of fire. And so here, the false prophet performs this mighty act of calling fire down from heaven. But if you look back in Revelation 11, you have the two witnesses of God, the two prophets of God. In that particular chapter, you see that the two witnesses of God, they call down fire from heaven. So it only seems that Satan, being a counterfeiter, being a deceiver, is going to want to mimic all of the miracles. So in the near context, it would be the two witnesses who are able to breathe out fire and consume the enemies who are trying to kill them. So the false prophet performs great signs. These are the deeds of the false prophet. But let's talk specifically about the deception of the false prophet found in Revelation 13, verses 14 through 15. The false prophet deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast. He deceives those who dwell on the earth by the signs, the false resurrection of the Antichrist, the fire coming down from heaven, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. That's speaking of the Antichrist. And because the Antichrist has been, in a sense, resurrected, let's make an image. And this image, or this idol, is placed in the temple grounds, probably in the holy place. And this is a fascinating, fascinating idol, icon, image. According to the text, listen to this. This is really sci-fi. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Can you imagine this idol could actually breathe and speak and have the power of life and death? Not the power of life, but the power of death. Satan has no power to give life. Only God has power to give life. It says it has breath, and the word there for breath is the Greek word pneuma, which means breath. But for life, it's zoe or bios. Satan has no power to give life. He has no power to resurrect himself from the grave. Only God alone possesses that power. But he was granted power to give breath to the image, pneuma, to the image of the beast. And the image of the beast would both speak and would be able to command the death of those who did not worship the image. Now, how this is accomplished, no one knows. Here's John on the Isle of Patmos, 1900 years ago, with a vision of things that are to happen in the latter times. And he probably doesn't have a clue or understand how all this works. We do today because we understand technology, at least to a limited degree, as it rapidly evolves every hour. And this could have been a hologram. Some said, well, maybe it's ventriloquism. It could be just a large jumbotron in the temple. Like a large jumbotron, John wouldn't have been able to recognize a TV set when he saw one. But it was an image of the beast, and the image could interact. I remember taking our kids to Disneyland, and we went into one of those little sideshows, and it was like a movie, and the movie was going on, and you could actually talk to the characters in the movie, and they would talk back to you. I thought, how is that possible? You know, you look at a TV screen, it has its script, it does its thing, it's not interactive. But for some reason, somehow, those images would actually converse with you. I don't know if you've been in that particular that particular display or show. It was very cool. But here's the image of the beast, and it's the deception. Over in Daniel 12, 11, the prophet Daniel speaks more about the deception of the false prophet. And he says, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away. Now that's important to understand. The daily sacrifice is taken away at the midpoint of the tribulation. 3.5 years into the tribulation, the Antichrist takes away the daily sacrifice. Now, what you need to understand is during the first 3.5 years, the temple has been reconstructed, and the Antichrist has formed a covenant with the nation Israel saying, look, you go ahead and you have your daily sacrifices, your offerings, you go ahead and do that. And the false prophet has brought about one world religion where Muslims and Buddhists and Protestants and Catholics and everybody around the globe, they have one world religion. And that's what's happening during the first 3.5 years. And it's through the orchestration of the false prophet that that global deception occurs and people are sucked into one world religion. You have one world government and one world economy and one world religion. So now, everybody's happy. They got one world religion for the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. But at the midpoint of the tribulation, there's something that occurs known as the abomination of desolation. This is where the Antichrist said, hey, tweet, everybody, out of the pool. You've had your world religion, but now it's time to worship me because it's all about me. And he goes into the temple, and the image of the beast is set up at that particular point, and he reveals himself as the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition, the Antichrist. And all worship at that point begins to focus on him. You see the evolution and how that moves? So now we're at the midpoint of the tribulation. The one world religion has been disposed of. It's known as the harlot of Babylon, writing on the back of the Antichrist. If you read that in other portions of the book of Revelation, you'll see that. So he disposes of that, sets himself up as God in the temple, and demands that everyone worships him. Now, I should say, before we leave this, it says, and there shall be 1,290 days. It's the 3.5 year period. And when you it would be minus 30 days from that for a time of execution and judgment. So if you add it all up, look at 30 days minus on that. But it's 3.5 years to the return of Christ. And it's 3.5 years when all the wrath of God, that latter 3.5 years where the wrath of God is poured out on the people. So further deception taught by Christ about the false prophet in Matthew 24, verses 15 through 16, and chapter 24, verse 21. Jesus says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and the mountains have many caves. He said, go there for a place of refuge, because it's going to get bad. 2/3 of the Jewish people will be wiped out. 1/3 of the Jewish people will be spared, and they are a godly remnant that comes to recognize Jesus as the Messiah. But he says, flee to the mountains, for then there will be great tribulation never seen before and never will be seen again. Great tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 through 4 speaks of this deception. When the man of sin is revealed, that's the Antichrist, the son of perdition, will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And he reaches the pinnacle of his success through the administration and ministry and deception of the false prophet. So you've got the Antichrist who is gruff and rough around the edges, and you've got the false prophet who is a smooth-tongued orator, one of the best communicators One of the most powerful preachers that the world will ever know is the false prophet. And it's through his influence that everyone comes to recognize the Antichrist as their deliverer. Now you can imagine that literally all hell has broken loose. People are dying and famine and pestilence. All kinds of natural calamity and tragedy is happening. It's awful. And the people are crying out for help. And the scripture says that they are blaspheming God because they blame him for all of the horrors that they're experiencing. They blame him. And they're vulnerable because they're looking for a deliverer. And it's through the influence of the false prophet that they come to this place and begin to worship the Antichrist. Well, let's talk about the demands that the false prophet places on the people of the earth. Revelation 13, 16 through 17. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark or a brand on their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. So can you imagine? If you're going to participate in commerce or business, you must have a mark or a brand on your hand or on your forehead. And what would you do when you're thinking about your well-being and the health and safety of your family and your loved ones? And you can't even go to the grocery store and purchase food. What would you do in a situation like that? But it says that there's a mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name had to be on their forehead or on their hand. Back in Revelation chapter 7, verse 3, you hear the voice of God saying, look, before all the wrath is released on the face of the earth, put a seal on the forehead of my servants. Here again, you see the Antichrist mimicking all that God is doing. Well, you look at all the horrors, all the deception that the false prophet has perpetrated on a global scale, there's good news. In Revelation 19, 19 through 20, we see the demise of the false prophet. John writes, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him. Against who? Against Jesus, who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him, who? The false prophet. The Antichrist and the false prophet are captured. These two superhuman men who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshiped his image. Listen, these two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Well, people say, well, listen, you know, the Antichrist and the false prophets are really just symbols of a corrupt system. Let me say this, that God never casts governments or world systems or ideologies into the lake of fire. He casts individuals. The Bible says God takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. He takes no pleasure, nor should we. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. And then there's the false doctrine of annihilation that says, oh, listen, once you hit the lake of fire, man, your soul is snuffed out in an instant. Scripture doesn't teach that. If you go over to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, it says in that particular text that Satan himself, 1,000 years later, is cast into the lake of fire with the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they will suffer forever and ever, for all eternity, it says. It makes it clear that this place of destruction, this place of eternal punishment, has no end, and it's horrifying to the nth degree. Well, there's not just the demise of the false prophet, but also his followers. Now, you can imagine that people are looking at the believers who come to faith. As we said, that the tribulation period is the greatest period of evangelism that the world has ever known, because you have the 144,000 Jewish evangelists with a special anointing through the Holy Spirit who can proclaim the gospel. You have the two witnesses of God who proclaim the gospel by signs and wonders, and by proclamation of the gospel. And you have the angel of the Lord who proclaims the gospel. Greatest period of evangelism the world has ever known. And many of these tribulation saints die because of their refusal to accept the mark of the beast. And you can imagine the people who have accepted the mark of the beast and they see the immense suffering of these believers, and their deaths, and their executions, and the economic discrimination that doesn't allow them to buy or sell. And they're thinking, well, you know what? We really made the right decision to go with the Antichrist and receive this mark. Well, their confidence is misplaced. We're talking about a 3.5-year period, and it's wrapping up. Revelation 16, verses 1 through 2. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. A malignant sore. Think about the plagues of Israel, or the plagues of Egypt. There was malignant sores. Think about Job. And he had these malignant sores on his body. Night and day, it says, he scratched the open wounds with potsherds. They will be in such amazing torment, and they'll cry out to God to end their life, but their life will not end. But these are the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. Revelation 14, verses 9 through 11 speaks of this demise. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends for how long? Forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now think about the people that we know and love. Think about our communities. Think about our nation. Think about global missions and people who need to hear the saving hope of the gospel. There are millions and millions of people who will be stepping into a Christless eternity. And we need to be at God's disposal, not through guilt, not through some kind of forced manipulation, but through the unction of the Holy Spirit, who loves men and women, boys and girls, and wants them to experience the truth of His saving gospel. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Revelation 13, 18 says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Genesis 1, 27 said that man was created on the sixth day. The number 6 is the number of man. And 666 really is a statement. It's like the triagion of Isaiah 6, where the angels proclaimed, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You see, 7 is the number of completion, the number of perfection. 7 is the number of God. On the seventh day, God rested from his labors. See, and the best that man can do, the ultimate man, is given the triagion 666. He's the ultimate man. He's the best that man can do. But he falls short because he's not 7. He falls short because he is not seven. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, "And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them." This is the destiny of those who refused the mark, those that stood true to their loyalty in Christ. John says, "I saw thrones, and they, the martyred saints of the tribulation, sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded." The word there doesn't necessarily mean beheaded. It simply means executed. "For the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Well, in conclusion, I want to ask you this question. How should we respond? And how would we respond? How would we respond if we found ourselves in that tribulation period? How would we respond in the daily challenges that come our way in terms of our faith? Because Christians more and more today are being persecuted for what they believe. Do we stand true? Are we loyal? How would we respond? We have a wonderful example of what it means to stand true in the example of three men known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, back in Daniel chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. It says that King Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden idol in his own image and declared, "Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of the fiery furnace." Sound familiar? I want you to notice that golden idol was 60 cubits high and 6 cubits wide, and there were 6 musical instruments that were employed to hail its majesty. Interesting. Think about the biggest man in the Bible, a guy by the name of Goliath. Remember Goliath? Little David went out to fight Goliath. Well, the scripture says he was 6 cubits high, and that the spearhead weighed 6 shekels, and that he had 6 pieces of armor. Perhaps there's a recurring theme here, and I use that by way of illustration. 666 is the number of men. King Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden idol. In his own image, declared, "Whoever does not fall in worship will be cast into the fiery furnace." Listen to the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were men of God. They were teenagers. They were teenagers, but men of God. And we have young men and women of God here in our church, and we are proud of you. Keep on going and keep on growing. But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego respond, "Oh, king, we have no need to answer your query." And they're not being disrespectful. What they're saying is, "Oh, king, we have no defense. We're guilty as charged. We don't worship the golden idol. We worship the God Most High." And then they add, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar, if that is the case about the fiery furnace, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, we will not serve your God nor worship the golden image." What a powerful story. And we know how that story ends. Nebuchadnezzar is infuriated, and he has his men walk them up a catwalk. And there's a chute at the very pinnacle of this giant conical furnace. And his men push them in, but before he throws them in, he has his men stoke the fiery furnace. It says 7 times hotter. 7 times, interesting, 7 times it was as hot as it could get. And the men that tossed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those soldiers died by the intensity of the heat as they tossed those men in and they fell down that funnel onto that hot, flaming coals. Can you imagine? That's courage. That's faith. That's devotion. And Nebuchadnezzar looks, And in the flames, he sees not three men, but four. He sees four. It's a theophany, which is an apparition of the God-man who is Christ, or an angel, walking in the midst of the fiery furnace. It doesn't specify, but we can assume it was Christ himself in his pre-incarnate form. And they were delivered. And Nebuchadnezzar says, hey, your God needs to be added to my panoply of gods. We'll just make him another one on the roster. And we know the story that Nebuchadnezzar came to understand that God was not just any God, that God was the God, the Most High God. And he is our God, and he is on his throne, and he is sovereign. And we will love him, and we will serve him. And no matter how intense the heat, we will be true to him. Would you take this word to your heart today? Be invigorated, be moved, be stirred, and rejoice in our salvation. Father, thank you for your word, alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you for your loving kindness toward all men and women everywhere. And that your desire is that none should perish, but that all should come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please?